Good morning, church. Again, always a privilege and honor to be here to open up God's Word with you. You can turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, verse 66, as we look at Peter's denial of Christ. Mark chapter 14, verse 66. I'm going to read it now. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out into the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man that you are talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times," and he began to weep. This is a threefold denial of Peter. It's March 21st, 1556. There's a large and loud crowd gathering in University Church in Oxford, England. They've come to see their former pastor, Thomas Cranmer. But instead of preaching a sermon and exhorting them to follow Jesus and know and obey his word, Thomas Cranmer was coming out of a three-year arrest and imprisonment by the Roman Catholic authorities. During this time, he stood for a season firm against their demands to recant his beliefs, but eventually he broke and he signed a statement rejecting and renouncing the Protestant faith which he so boldly preached to his congregation. Now he was going to make it public before the very people he shepherded. To deny Christ and the sufficiency of the Scripture. It's a spectacular example of denial. But you don't have to go that far. It's a husband on a business trip. It's a mother washing dishes over the sink. It's a young person away from home. They're all opportunities to deny Christ. Here we have Peter's denial, the notorious rejection of Jesus. And there's a lot for us to learn. It tells us what we deny and why we deny him. For us to understand it, we need to remember the background of what's happening. This is a rapid fire sequence leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We've celebrated Passover with Jesus Thursday evening in Mark chapter 14, verse 12. There he announced to his disciples that he would be betrayed by one of them. At the end of the meal, he said, "All will abandon me." There he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed fervently three times that he would be faithful and his disciples would be faithful. But then the plan progressed and the betrayal began. The abandonment continued, and then Jesus was put on false trial. You see this in Mark chapter 14, verse 53. Then they led Jesus away to the high priests, and all the chief priests and the elders and scribes gathered together. It's an ad hoc meeting of the council or the Sanhedrin where they were going to try to obtain a guilty verdict on Jesus. At this time, Peter follows behind docilely, trying to understand what he can do. Verse 54, Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the firelight. And it's all a kangaroo court. False witnesses. The judge and jury are seeking Jesus' blood. Verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. And it continues, and it continues, and it continues to where they say, we don't have a case against him. And the high priest gets up, he breaks all protocol, and he comes and asks Jesus this final question. Jesus keeps silent once, but then he must answer, and he does in a powerful way. Verse 60, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And amidst the darkest, the lowest valley for Jesus and his disciples, outshines the light, the great I am. And he says, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. It's an amazing reality. The high priest tears his clothes. They blaspheme Christ. They spit him and they hit him and they say, prophesy. And as he does, he looks across at Peter. Parallel account tells us, after Peter had denied him three times, and he said, I just did prophesy. I told Peter he would deny me, and he's doing it right now. Amazing scene. Jesus stands firm amongst a sea of false witnesses and persecution. But at the same time, running parallel, Mark gives us Peter. Peter's actually in a sea of people speaking the truth, but he denies it. He falls to the court of public opinion. And we see his first denial is really the denial of Jesus, the denial of Christ. Here we see, despite Peter's obvious association and close relationship with Jesus, he rejects him. We're going to pick up in verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. And he went out onto the porch. You see a servant girl associated with the high priest. John 18 tells us she worked the door. She's alone here, of low class and little authority. But she sees Peter and investigates. Really, she's trying to stir up trouble. You could say she might be a nobody, but she knows somebody. She knows Peter. And you see it with this statement in verse 67. Seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him up and down, and she said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. You could literally translate it, you also were with this Nazarene, this Jesus. You can hear her disgust. Jesus and his hometown. That's actually what she says first. She puts the worst thing first. She says, Nazareth. Remember, Nazareth is really the most distasteful part of the nation of Israel. They're uncouth and unkempt, socially and religiously backwards. In the region of Galilee, they did a lot of things different. Simply, she doesn't approve, and she's stating what is a predominant consensus in Jerusalem. She's heard all about Jesus, but he can't be the one because he is a Nazarene, no way. But in this really distasteful comment about Peter and his association with Jesus, she speaks better than she knows. Remember, Jesus, just a few verses before, says he is God. I am the Son of the Blessed One. I am the Son of Man. I'm coming on the clouds of heaven. But here, she speaks of Jesus as man. Mark's giving us this incredible doctrine of Jesus. He's one person with two natures. He's fully God and he's fully man. One at the same time, he is the Son of God and he's the son of Joseph and Mary. He is ethereal, powerful, cold and distant, yet he is a man like any other. He's personal, warm, relatable. He's born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, named Jesus, and he is Peter's friend. What a statement. You also were with Jesus. It's emphasized by this preposition with. It's meta. It's synthesis of relationship with Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. It's a strong term of inclusion and endearment. Mark chapter 3, verse 14, he appointed 12 so that they would be with him. They're with Jesus, unlike anyone else. She speaks better than she knows. You were with him. It is a special connection with Jesus, close proximity, trust, intimacy. Such a relationship with God is, in fact, only possible because of the condescension of Jesus. If he was just God in heaven, we could never get so close, but Jesus came down to live here on earth. It doesn't stop there, right? It only continues. It grows, this revelation of intimacy with Christ after the resurrection and the Holy Spirit. Paul uses this term in Christ. We're with Christ. We're in Christ over 160 times. He says our life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ is himself our life. Christ lives with us. Theologians call this the union with Christ. I love this term. A lot of times theological words you get like, what does that even mean? How do you pronounce it? But I love this one. Union with Christ. Union. You know, this is like a working man's term, right? You got a chain and you're going to hook it on something. That's the picture. It ain't breaking. It means Christ relates to believers as Lord, Maker, Savior, Teacher, and Friend. And it means we worship Jesus, obey Him, and pray to Him. But it's so much more than that. What it really speaks to, this union with Christ, is an intimacy, an identification with Him. He is in you, and you are in Him, and are united as one. It's a deep, inseparable bond, an unbreakable connection. That's what we find. It's kind of like this. You'd say, you want to know more about me? Let me tell you about Jesus. That's the idea. Me and him are one. And that's really what she's asking Peter. Remember last week, they're asking Christ, who are you? Who is this Jesus? Today, she's asking, who are you? Peter, who are you? So it's a question of ultimate identity. You could phrase it another way. She's saying, is Jesus enough for you? Is Jesus enough? For the Christian, the answer is obvious. I am with Jesus. He is enough. And this profound picture is related in this unique theological concept that is connected to the union of Christ. It's often called the order of salvation or the ordo salutis. And it's this, from election to the gospel call to regeneration to conversion to salvation to justification to adoption to sanctification to glorification, Christ is in all. Means every aspect of our Christian life, from eternity past to eternity future, Christ is there working with his people. We are with Christ, in Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ, and when he is revealed, we will be revealed as well. You see, Christ is enough. That's all you need to identify yourself. This is the license, the passport, the global ID for every Christian, Jesus. And also, what she says is completely true. I don't know if this is just an American hermeneutic, right? Americans love the underdog. And so we're hearing these denials of Peter, and we're like, come on, Peter, you can do it. Don't deny Jesus, right? And we're waiting for him to break free, and we say, Peter, she's the bad servant girl. But actually, unlike all the false witnesses before condemning Jesus, what she says is 100% true. Peter is with Jesus. Yeah, what does Peter do? He denies it. Verse 68, but he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. And he went out onto the porch. I mean, this is a pretty crass reply, no matter how you look at it. I mean, especially in the Greek. Basically saying, you're a silly little girl. Luke chapter 22, verse 57, he says, woman, I don't know him. It's dismissive. But the comment isn't a throwaway. It tells us a lot about a denial, Peter's full rejection, and also, conversely, the parameters of what true faith is. There's a few things to note as we look at this denial and the others. In each denial, Peter never mentions the name of Jesus. Just can't quite bring himself to say it. Here, he refers to Jesus as what you are talking about. But it gets worse. He says, I neither know nor understand. Ute, ode, ute episteme, right? Oda is theoretical knowledge. Episteme is practical knowledge. So he's saying, intellectually and experientially, I have no idea what you're talking about. My mind and heart, my will and emotions, they're just not connected to this topic. What Peter is doing is really revealing to us the total person of true faith. It requires the inner and the outer man, what Paul calls doctrine conforming to godliness. It simply is this: what you believe changes what you feel, which changes what you do, and what you do transforms who you are. Peter says, yeah, I don't have any mind or any heart for what you're talking about. But in doing that, he shows us what real identity change is, what this new passport looks like. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Kate exo. It's to adhere firmly to your beliefs and convictions. But not what we find here. For Peter, it's a complete denial, a reverse confession, and it's on two levels. He says, I don't know. Yet Peter knew. I mean, Peter, of all the disciples, right? Mark chapter 8, verse 27, and he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. He knew in his mind. He says, I don't understand, yet he understood. Remember the calling of Peter? Follow me. Remember the care of Peter? His mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus goes to heal her. Remember the compassion of Jesus upon seeing the crowds and the disciples, and he multiplies the bread and the loaves. He feeds the people both spiritually and physically, and the disciples are walking around with all these baskets full. Remember the correction of Peter? Jesus says, no, that's not the way to think. The closeness to Peter, it was Peter and John and James, the comfort he gives to Peter in the difficult times when they're facing trials, where he says tribulation is going to come. And Mark chapter 13, he says, but be on guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry. To be with Jesus was an experience. An unforgettable relationship. Pressed indelibly on his soul. He was with Jesus, the Son of God, yet he denies him. He leaves the courtyard and moves away from the light into growing darkness. It's a heartbreaking rejection. And then there's this nagging question, which we really won't answer until the end of Mark, but the question is this: why? What was he thinking? How could he do this? Before we answer that question, what do we learn from this section? To be with Jesus. It's a call to examine your union with Christ from eternity past to eternity future. And to really make it specific for our time now, it's our justification. You've been forgiven by God and accounted righteous. Our reconciliation with God, you're in right relationship with Him. Our adoption, you're now a son and daughter. And our sanctification, our walking with Him daily. The question is this: are you dependent on Christ for every moment of your life? It's a reminder that His work is at the center of all we do. And if not, you're in trouble. And even more specifically, it shows us the two aspects of faith. Faith is not just of the mind, but of the heart. It's not just of the intellect, but it's of the emotions. It's not just learned, but it's felt. What does it mean? It means you can say and do Christian things, but still deny Jesus. If there's no joy, there's no gladness, there's no peace. And it's the contrary as well. Right? You can be all joy, but no knowledge. It means you might have a heady, sophisticated knowledge of Jesus, but you're a shell of a Christian if you're void of a deep-seated, affectionate, passionate holding on to of Christ. Or it can mean you're a super emotional, hyper-joyful, ever fan of Jesus, but you're just a bag of mixed-up emotions with a belt around it. Because you have no true growing comprehension, no deep-seated conviction, no hardcore belief of Jesus' work and word. You see, what we learn from Peter right here is denial, just like faith, is total person, and 50% is not a passing score. That takes us to his second rejection. Here, Peter denies the community belonging to Jesus. And equally heartbreaking. No, Christ is enough. It's one of the five solas. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, for God's glory alone. I'd like to add another one if I could. Maybe this isn't the right time. Sola Ecclesia, the church alone. I don't mean this in some sort of listen to the church's tradition like the Roman Catholics do. I simply mean the church is given to us by God, and it is enough for us to walk in faithfulness to Him. Yet Peter rejects it. Mark chapter 14, verse 69. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again, he denied it. It's a servant girl. She's back. Peter has moved from the porch. She's now outside. She sees him and she wants to tell him again what's on her mind. This is all happening at night between the rooster crows. The rooster would crow at 12:30, 1:30, and 2:30. So really what we're talking about with these two rooster crows is an hour period of time. It's rather rapid fire. But instead of coming and talking about Jesus, she simply says, "He is one of them." Another derisive comment. Yet this time she's not alone. She's got some witnesses. And it all adds to this impromptu and unofficial courtroom scene that Mark is running parallel to Jesus. Jesus is being questioned. Peter is being questioned. Jesus is standing firm. Peter's falling away. Yet again, she speaks better than she knows. And the logic goes like this. Follow this logic, okay? She sees him and she says, "If he's with Jesus, then he must also be a member of his community. Find out, it's pretty good logic, right? Always trust an unbeliever to identify an obvious truth that many Christians fail to see. And it's this. If you are with Christ, united with him, then you are united with his people. Who's heard it? I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. How could that be possible? I'm a human, but I don't need to breathe. And she emphasizes with this statement. She says, this is one of them. Again, speaking the truth and emphasizing it with a simple pronoun, them. The word speaks to a group, a community, the disciples, the followers, them. And there's an incredible number of references to these them. Jesus talks to them. He's angered at them. He's amazed at them. He confronts them. He warns them. He gives orders to them. He eats with them. He prays with them. He breaks bread with them. It's them. It's a close group, closer than family. I mean, he made this very clear. He set his stake in the ground when his mother and brothers are coming to take him away. And he says, you're not taking me away from these guys. They're my family. Mark chapter 3, verse 31, his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. They wanted to take him away. He's lost his mind. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Community. Being with God's people. I love it. Other people with you, with Jesus. It's an amazing reality. And it adds to that mystical union of Christ with his people. When we're joined to him, eternity past and eternity future, it means we're joined with each other. Bishop Stephen Neal says this, in the fellowship of those who are bound together by personal loyalty to Jesus Christ, the relationship of love reaches an intimacy and intensity unknown elsewhere. Friendship between the friends of Jesus of Nazareth is unlike any other friendship, and this ought to be the normal experience within the church. Where it is experienced, especially across the barriers of race, nationality, and language, it is one of the most convincing evidences of the continuing activity of Jesus among men. I love that. The church. In our age, it's the first practical outworking of our connection with God. You want to see Jesus? Go to church. It's a concrete expression of our union with Christ. And it should encourage us, shouldn't it? I mean, am I the only one sometimes who's like, am I for real? Is this really me? Am I really a Christian? And then you come to church and you see other people and you're like, okay, this is true. This is real. The problem is a lot of us think like, it's a really good idea we meet. Yeah, who gave us that idea? God did. That's why we're here. Okay? I go to church because it makes me feel good. No, you go to church because God told you to go. And in that, we'll make you feel good. You want to know more about me? Let me tell you about my church. Let me boast in my church. Speak proudly of. That's the idea. Again, he's asking Peter, who are you? Or to phrase it another way, do you know God's people? Are they your family? Are they enough? For a Christian, the answer is simple. These are my people. They're my family. They are enough. And that profound depth is pictured throughout the scriptures. I mean, Jesus and the apostles couldn't speak enough of it. It was a grand mystery that they tried to explain with incredible illustrations. Jesus was one of the first. He says, I am the shepherd, you are the sheep in John 10. In John 15, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. In Colossians 1, Paul says, he is the head, we are the body. He is the groom, we are the bride in Ephesians chapter 5. picture after picture after picture to try and explain this mystical union that you are in Christ Jesus and we are in Christ Jesus and we are one. Nothing is more needed to complete you. The church, the community of believers, is enough. Yet Peter, again, denies it in a single word here. Verse 70, but again, he denied it. It's in the imperfect, so it has a sense that he really denied it vehemently. Like he's getting spun up about it. Try and look at parallel accounts. It's Luke 22, 58. He says, man, I am not. He's talking to everybody. Come on, people. This can't be. No way I'm one of them. But he was. Again, what he's denying is not just some factoid. It's not just some intellectual truth. He's denying the very experience. These disciples, these followers, they were a band of brothers and sisters. They went through a lot together. I mean, and if you even focus on Peter and John and James, those guys went through it. They saw the little girl raised, Talitha Kum. They saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain. I can't believe it. Moses and Elijah came down from heaven. What would draw you together? What would fill your mind and fill your heart? Yet he denies it more. And I mean, just to add to this, Mark excludes it, but John tells us in the Gospel of John, as he's doing this, you know who's right alongside of Peter? John! His best buddy. John, they're going to set the world on fire in Acts. Right to John's face as Jesus is looking across the courtyard. He denies him. John chapter 18, verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. That another disciple was John. It begs that question. Why? What was he thinking? How could he? But before we answer it, what do we learn in this passage? I think it's very clear. Denying the community of Christ is tantamount to denying Christ himself. Typically, when evidence is given, it goes from weaker to stronger in the Bible. It would seem as though his denial of Christ would come at the end, but it comes first, and then he denies the community. We have such a warped view of this in our world, in the modern Christian church and age of easy believism. I mean, he is the vine, we are the branches. He is the head, we are the body. He is the groom, we are the bride. Imagine if you had a girlfriend who was meeting with the groom all alone. Did it all the time, but never really wanted to meet the bride. What would you call that? Call it adultery, wouldn't you? Infidelity. What if someone took a sword and cut the head off of a body? What would you call that? Call that decapitation. That's what we do when we extract Christ from the people of God. They're meant to be together. Let's say it another way. If you deny the church, then your denial to Christ is near. He's given us each other for spiritual help, for real encouragement. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised in faith is faithful. Don't let go of Jesus. But then what does it add immediately after that? And it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You want to hold fast to Christ? Hold fast to his people. You want to find intimacy and warmth in Jesus? Find intimacy and warmth with his people. I mean, just listen to Matthew 18. Again, in the context, this is in discipline, but the principle is applied. Again, I say to you that if two or of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. When we are together, God is with us. What a picture. What a promise. What do we learn from that? We learn the utter importance of gathering together as a church, of being committed to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Last denial here. Last denial. Here Peter curses himself and in doing so profanes his Creator. Verse 70. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Again, notice that there's more and more people coming around. First, it's just a slave girl, then it's a slave girl and the crowd, and now the crowd is coming after Peter, but they're all continuing to speak the truth, the only false witness in Peter, and the questions progress. Progresses from very specific to more general. Are you with Jesus? Or you are with Jesus. Are you one of them? You're one of them. And then at the end, they just say, "Surely also, you're a Galilean. You're a Galilean." I mean, they're not asking for much here. It's a little laughable. They're almost teasing Peter. "Surely you are also a Galilean. You're a Galilean too." They've now just decided to focus on his birth. Something he has no control over. Something he can't hide or deny. Maybe he's lying. Maybe he's telling the truth. But this is going to really reveal it. A Galilean. Now, Galileans had a specific look. Specific dress. They even had a specific way of speaking. Matthew 26:73, it says, "A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away.'" Talk like a Galilean, walk like a Galilean, look like a Galilean. The Galileans, they couldn't pronounce some of the guttural noises in the Hebrew language, so they spoke different. It's a final accusation that he just can't escape. I mean, you can make this really clear. It's like, "Listen, you're from Southern Maryland." You can't deny it, right? "Okay, you got me." Like, yeah. If I say another word, I just affirm what you said. You could say it this way, guilt is all over him. From head to his toes, from his background to his upbringing, he can't change one bit of this statement. And it all speaks to the fact that Peter is created by God. God's made an impression on him, an imprint on man. Theologians call it the imago Dei, the image of God. It means our sovereign Lord has set his mark on all of us. And it's a key aspect of our union with him. Because we are created in his image and likeness, so we can be joined with Christ and one another and in relationship with God. It's this: you want to know more about me, then let me tell you about my Creator. He knows me better than I know myself. That's the idea. They're really asking Peter, "Who are you? Is God enough? How he formed you and what he says about you? Is your ultimate dignity and worth in him? God created you with a purpose. Do you recognize it?" For the Christian, the answer is clear. My Creator is enough. And this profound depth is often pictured in the many facets of the imago Dei, of the image of God. The image of God is a complex unity. We're a body and a soul. We're immaterial and material. Immaterial is pictured as a soul, a conscience, a logic, a reason, morality, a volition. Each one of these aspects reflect in some way the character of God. But the image of God doesn't just extend to our immaterial aspect. It also looks to our body, our material aspect, which is so often divided in some church traditions. They say soul good, body bad. But in fact, both are given to us by God and both in some way share His image. Our body's physical traits and strengths, male and female, even our ethnicities, all serve to reflect God's image in man. You say, really? Even our ethnicities? Who's praising in heaven? Every tribe, tongue, nation. All of our differences mean we're all equal before God. But all of our differences also mean that we reflect the character and nature of God. You see, He's enough. And Peter denies even this fundamental truth. You could say in some ways he's the first transhumanist. He says, I want to go beyond my humanity. Don't judge me by what I look like and who I can do something else. No, you're Galilean, Peter, it's obvious. And he does so in a powerful way. He curses first. He began to curse. He starts cursing. It continues. It gets worse and worse. Anathematizo, that's where we get our word anathema. It means to put under a curse, invoke divine consequences is what you say is not true. To short line what anathema means, it means what I'm saying isn't true, I'll go to hell. That's what Peter's saying. I mean, for the reader, this should be like, no, Peter, no. But it gets worse. He swears as well. The root of swearing is actually name. You're calling on God's name to affirm the veracity of what you're saying. So as Peter denies God's obvious work and word, he's asking God to affirm his false word. As he's moving from the light of the fire, he's moving closer to hell fire. It's all quite a show. But it only serves to profane God. For here, Peter denies the truth of creation. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 says, what was evident, they denied. Romans chapter 1, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. It means it's obvious that we are created beings. In fact, he curses God as he lays curses on himself. Listen to this from James chapter 3, verse 8. It says, no one can tame the tongue. It is a relentless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be this way. And he condemns God's special purpose for mankind. See, God created us to worship him. He bought us, you could say. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 32 says. It says, do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Peter denies it all. What does it mean for us? Each person is created by God. Each person has an innate sense, inescapable, that they are created by God. Each person has a responsibility before God to believe in Him. You want proof? Your head to your toes. Your whole person. Your inner and outer man. When we deny Christ, we curse the very evidence to which our minds, bodies, and whole life testify. That's the threefold denial of Peter. But we still haven't answered that question. Why? How could he? What was he thinking? There's a number of theories. People say he's fearful. He's trying to save his life. People say he's pragmatic, right? He's waiting for the opportunity to get Jesus out of jail. Some say he's anxious. He's overcome by circumstances. He's angry. He's undone by emotions. But none of those we really find in our text. We have a few hints, and then we really have a clear message at the end. The message is in verse 72. Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times," and he began to weep. I think there's something we often forget about Peter's denial, is that Christ said it was going to happen. Again, it's so cultural for us, isn't it? Peter, you can do it. Don't fail. But if you cheer for Peter, you're cheering against Christ. Just look, Mark chapter 14, verse 30. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." Jesus is enough for Peter. He's telling him exactly what's going to happen. And it's worse than that. He's not just denying Jesus. He's denying the Scripture, the sufficiency of the Bible. Mark chapter 14, verse 27, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.'" You see, Peter didn't think Jesus was enough. He didn't think the Scripture was really enough. Sure, in word he would say it, right? He was there to help Jesus in some sort of way, but his action proved the contrary. He's the first New Testament denier of the sufficiency of Scripture. And he speaks to every Christian. Christians who live their lives trusting in other things, but at the same trying to serve Jesus and wondering why it never works out. Simply, he's not dependent upon God, but himself. "I hear what you're saying, Jesus. I read it in your word, but I have a better way. And I'll show you. I'll prove it to you. Because I won't deny you." Jesus said, "You're not going to deny me just once. Three times. Before the rooster crows twice." How specific is that prophecy? Why? What was he thinking? How could he? He denies Jesus because of his own self-will. He thinks he knows better. Yeah, when that rooster crows, it's all broken. He can't do it. He is not enough. And he began to weep. That's the lesson. Christ is bringing Peter to the end of himself to show where true dependence upon God begins. Some translations say he broke down and wept. Parallel passages say he wept bitterly. Matthew chapter 26 says he went away and wept bitterly. And that's really where our story ends. Peter is in the darkness. He's gotten further and further away from the light of the fire and the presence of Jesus. He's in a place of weeping, darkness, and gnashing of teeth. That picture couldn't be clearer, could it? Heaven and hell, light and darkness, fire and light. Interesting as well, as you read through Mark chapter 14, verse 54, it says he was warming himself at the fire. It's actually in Greek the word light, phos. Only time the word is used in the Greek. Every other time it's pyre. It's another word for fire. It talks about judgment fire, talks about literal fire, but here's the word light. Mark's signaling as he moves further from the light of the fire, he's moving further from the burning bush, the great I am, the light of the world. Peter is not enough. Last time we really see him in the gospel. Until Mark 16. Turn to Mark 16. We're going to end here. Mark 16, verse 1. Christ is enough. Church is enough. Creator is enough. Scripture is enough. Peter is not enough. He doesn't have what it takes. He can't do it on his own. He's going to disappear from the Gospel of Mark. But for this, this makes all the difference. Mark 16, 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And they said to him, and he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." Jesus is resurrected. All that he said and prophesied is completed. Jesus is enough. And then you have this, verse 7. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him." I love this addition. "Just as he told you." He already told you this, but just to remind you, he is resurrected now. "Go to Galilee and make sure you tell Peter." Such a betrayal of Christ. Denial, rejection, three times. Everything that Christ held dear, everything that Peter testified to you, he threw away. Could you be forgiven? Could you forgive someone else? I've often had people in shepherding and counseling, you know, say, they talk about their sin, and they'll say something like this, "You know, I just can't forgive myself." And I say, "That's great. We don't need you to forgive yourself. We need Christ to forgive you. And he is enough. He is enough." That's what he's telling Peter. "Peter, have you been broken on your pride yet? Have you realized that you can't do it on your own? I hope you have. Because there's forgiveness in me and in me alone. I am all sufficient, and my word is all sufficient to direct your life, your salvation, your sanctification, and to lead you to heaven." That's a threefold denial of Peter. Let's pray, church. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and ask that you can make a straight line for our lives, away from the distractions of the world, separate from the sin which so easily entangles us, away from our lusts and earthly temptations, and may it be a beeline to Christ Jesus. May we find that he is sufficient, and that everything that he's given us is all we need to live our Christian lives, to love God and love others. Lord, we pray this in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.